Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 24, and can be found on page 987 in the Pew Bible. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, quote, there is peace and security, unquote, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's great to be here with you. Pastor Sam must be doing something right. This is a great improvement from what you guys had. He must be doing something right. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Ronnie Spicer. I'm a minister up in northwestern New Jersey and a good friend of Pastor Sam. I was here, I thought several months ago, but Pastor Sam told me it was about a year ago that I was here. I know. I was talking with your elders about eldership, about shepherding, and I was granted the privilege then to preach from God's word. But this morning, I also have the privilege to preach to you guys, and I'm thankful. Thankful I get to deliver God's word to you yet again this morning. My custom usually is to read the passage, but that's already done. So if you will, bow your heads with me. We'll pray once again and ask the Spirit to help us receive God's word this morning. Father, we thank you that we get to come and hear your word. We thank you that we get to ascend the mountain of the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ and come and be consecrated by your word. We ask that you would do this by your Spirit. Give us attentive ears, ears of faith, hearts of faith to receive what you would have for us. And then go and obey your word for your glory, for the good of your kingdom, and for the good of one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you are, if you opened up to 1 Thessalonians during the reading of the word, would you please keep it open there? And as you heard Walter, as you heard Walter read, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Familiar words to us. The wrath of God is going to make men writhe like pregnant women before epidurals, right? Judgment is coming like a swift atomic bomb to strike utter destruction. But you, saint, do not fret. Do not fret. For God has not destined you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, smile, encourage, and get to building. I wonder how many of us would have concluded such a daunting, such a, what we may call a fiery passage, with such a hopeful word, with such a reassuring word. With God's wrath on the horizon, I don't think many American Christians are inclined to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. I don't think it's our inclination to build one another up and march onward like a good Christian soldier in the face of trials. We're inclined, rather, to fret, to freeze, and to flee. We're inclined to become idle, to worry constantly about where the world is heading, to live like Igor, even on a bright, sunny spring afternoon, to secretly hope that there just may be some other way to destroy the darkness besides this frightening, terrifying day of the Lord. Even when God tells us, we are not destined to wrath, we still fret, right? We still fret like it's nobody's business, and we become hopelessly pessimistic about the future. And the reason I know that, especially about American Christians, is not because I see a lot of American Christians fretting about the second coming. I don't see that. But it is because I see a lot of American Christians fretting in the purview of our political, cultural turmoil that's going on. We see the insanity, right? We see the chaos that's surrounding us right now. And how do we usually respond? Oh, we're done for it. Our children, our grandchildren, I don't know what it's going to be like in 20 years. This is insane, right? We shut down. Their future is terrible. Look at what's going on around us. And I think because we instinctively know that our leaders are God's harbinger of judgment. And in some sense, they are an aspect of God's judgment, right? He's giving us what we deserve. And then we pray like more judgment is coming because we're constantly praying that God would show mercy to our leaders and not honor, right? You don't, if things are going well, right, you're not praying for mercy, you pray for honor. God, honor them. Look how well they're doing. We don't pray that often. We don't pray that prayer. We ask God to show mercy. And we know full well that if they don't change course, our country is in for a nightmare and worse than the one that we're already in. And so I don't need to know a Christian's views on the second coming in order to see how they would respond to God's judgment. I can just take a look at how he's been responding to the current administration, right? I'm not sure what it's been like in your neck of the woods, but in mine, many Christians haven't been moved to action by our cultural chaos, right? They haven't been moved to smile, encourage, and start building. But instead, they have comforted themselves by becoming pessimistic idlers, complainers, worriers. And trust me, I do get it. I know it's bad, and it's really bad, and most likely going to get worse. But in the purview of God's impending judgment, as terrible as it was going to be in the Thessalonians' day, and as terrible as it's going to be at the second coming, the conclusion that Paul makes isn't that the church must prepare for the worst. Right? Buckle down. They're not to admit defeat. They're not to cover their heads and sing a dirge. In fact, that's what the Thessalonians were at fault for doing. Right? That's what they were falling prey to. They were becoming idle worriers of what was to come, unproductive complainers about the darkness that had already begun in their day. But what they failed to realize, and what many Christians today fail to realize amidst our dark political moment, is that idleness, complaining, worrying, they are not effectual strategies to combat the darkness. They're not a way to escape God's judgment. They're not a way to overturn the cultural chaos. You can't do that through idleness and complaining and worrying. They in fact, are the slippery slope. They are the slippery ways that get you caught up in the chaos, right? They get you caught up in God's judgment. And so parents, grandparents, you will not help your children or your grandchildren escape the darkness by talking about how bad it's gotten since you were a kid. It's not going to help. You will not liberate them from the cultural devolution that's going on around us by giving them some talking points to rail against the Biden administration. Those are works of idleness. They're works of defeat. The loser is the one that complains about the strength of his opponent. Right? The winner is the one who counters it and overcomes it. If you want to escape the cultural chaos, you'll have to stop borrowing from the loser's handbook. Right? You'll have to stop merging with darkness in an effort to expel the darkness. Rather, if you want to expel the darkness, if you want to escape the throes of judgment and the political turmoil of our times, you will have to expel the darkness by becoming as bright as the noonday. That's the whole point of this message. Okay? My aim is not to focus on steering you clear of judgment. In a way it is, but only indirectly. So Paul's tone in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is not one of terror, but assurance and reassurance. Right? Paul's like the father at the aquarium with his timid sons, right? Who are looking at the sharks behind the glass, and he's there to assure them the sharks can't get you. And the way he reassures them is by reminding them on what side of the glass they stand. They're not in the water. Right? They're on dry ground. They're not susceptible to losing their legs. I mean, unless they ignore their father's advice and jump in the tank, that'd just be silly, right? That doesn't really happen. And so my focus isn't to show you how to stay out of the tank. It's to help you to enjoy the show. Okay? It's not to show you how to stay out of the darkness, but how to be as bright as a sunshiny day so as to overcome the darkness. And when I say darkness, I mean two things. I mean the political, cultural chaos that is going on around us, how to evade that, how to stay out of that. But I also ironically mean the bright appearing of Christ's final judgment on the last day. How do we endure both of those? How do we endure both of those? How do we keep the flame bright so as not to be snuffed out by either of those? So Paul gives several ways to do this. In verses 4 through 7, he focuses on the individual's responsibility to stay awake, to stay sober, and by that he just means being self-controlled, ruling yourself well. But then in verse 8 and then following, Paul presses what is probably the most necessary factor to maintain such vigilance and sobriety. In essence, what Paul says in those verses is that if you want to remain as bright as the noonday, then build your church. Build your church. If you want to see the brightness of righteousness endure for generations, then build your church. Because without a community, the vices and pleasures of darkness will hold sway over individuals for generations. It is only through the bodies of light shining brightly, and by that I mean it's only through local churches shining brightly in obedient faith that darkness will be pushed back and our generations kept safe from the moral and spiritual erosion of our day. And so if you want generational faithfulness, church, if you want to overturn the societal decay of our day, if you want to escape God's judgment, you will need more than individuals pursuing the will of God. You will need communities pursuing the will of God. You will need your church. You'll need this church. And if you're a visitor but a member of another church, you will need that church. Churches that will actually expel darkness rather than be subsumed by darkness are churches that do three things. These are our main points for today. This is what Paul says. If you want to be these sort of churches, this is what will have to take place. One, men, women, and children will have to respect their leaders. Two, men, women, and children will have to take actual responsibility for one another. And then three, these churches will have to be churches wherein joy and thankfulness is tasted. It's felt. So it's when churches are making concerted efforts to uphold these marks that they become more than complainers of darkness. They become problems. Problems of darkness. They become troublers of darkness. They can give their kids and grandkids more than talking points. They can give their children and their grandchildren ways to actually combat the darkness. So these marks keep the Christian church far from idle worrying, and rather they keep them busy at radiating a light that expels the darkness. So we're going to take a look at verses 12 through 24 together with some greater attention and see what Paul has for us. Let's start by reading verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So the first principle of a radiating church is one in which members recognize some are heads and some aren't. That's just the way it works. Some are more visible parts of the body and some the more discreet. That doesn't mean that one is better than the other, it just means that's how it is, right? But some are more influential than others and some just aren't, and probably for good reason. So Jesus said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand, Mark 3:24. Divided kingdoms are those in which the foot thinks that it should be the nose and the eye thinks that it should be the hand. A divided kingdom looks like a nose looking up, a foot looking up at a nose in envy for all that it gets to sniff and smell, while the foot has to carry around this big old body everywhere it needs to go. The nose is just carried along for the ride while it sniffs roses and eucalyptus in the nursery. Well, meanwhile, the foot has to endure a fat body and sweaty tennis shoes. Right? Eventually, the foot has enough. I'm done. Right? I'm calling it quits, which is sufficient enough to handicap the body, right? If you walk, if you don't have a foot, right? Calls it quits, I'm done. That's enough to make someone handicapped. But sadly, by that point, the foot has probably grumbled loud enough to gain a following. And if the foot hasn't led a mass exodus yet to create a serial amputee, it's probably done enough damage to make the body a quadriplegic, render the limbs just useless. Bodies, kingdoms, and churches, they go limb when members are divided against each other. And members usually divide against each other when they spend too much time gazing at the more glamorous and visible responsibilities of other members. So, for example, members tend to resent their elders, or at least they'll become discontented with them, not because they did something overtly wrong or sinful, right, which would, you know, rightly make you reticent to follow them, but simply because they don't like the idea of five men being over them, right? Just that word, over them. Ugh. Especially men who may be younger than them. Sometimes in congregational churches like this one, congregationalism, this idea of like polity, this idea, that can be used as a mechanism to evade respect for elders, evade deference to the men who are over you. Well, we're a congregational church, right? You guys don't make the decisions around here. We do. But someone who prides himself on being a congregationalist has to remember that biblical congregationalism, it will never turn sheep into shepherds, right? It's not going to turn shepherds into sheep. There's a distinction. It doesn't change overseers into underseers. So however one wants to define congregationalism, it can't erase the distinctions that the Bible makes between pastors and flocks. They stand. They're there. It just is what it is. That's what a church is. And Paul says here, as elsewhere in the scriptures, that there are certain persons, certain men over you in the Lord and for your good, for your maturation. But it doesn't help the foot and the nose relationship if the foot only notices the rose petals that the nose gets to smell once in a while. Right? If they're just focusing, the foot is just focusing on the nose, what the nose gets to do occasionally, and all the good things it gets to smell occasionally, it's not going to help out that relationship. It would do the foot some good to focus on the fact that the nose can't shut itself off, right? and it has to go wherever the fat body takes it. Right? It's going in the bathroom with it. Right? It's got to go to the landfill. It's there with it when it's sick. When it's had too much milk and hard-boiled eggs, the nose is there and it's on. Right? Can't shut it off. The nose doesn't have the luxury to put its feet up after a long day. They don't get to do that. Paul calls the less public members of the church to make their communion excellent by recognizing all their leaders, all that their leaders do, not just the showy things. So what if members started recognizing that their elders can never really be off? Right? They can never really turn themselves off. That they have to smell the good, the bad, and the ugly, wherever the body, which is you, takes them. Right? Eldering, pastoring, it's not as glamorous as it may seem. It's a noble task. 1 Timothy tells us that. It's a noble task, but it's not without its burdens, and it's not without its bruises. It hits, and it hits hard at times. And so it deserves a church's highest esteem. So your elders at this church are men charged to guard and to cultivate and to lead God's garden temple people. That's you. You're that people. And they have been charged with the responsibility to guard your souls, to cultivate your souls, and to lead your souls in Christ, to feed your souls in Christ. It's the responsibility of every member here, according to the word that Paul says here and elsewhere, to respect that calling and to show that respect by allowing them to perform their task with joy, with some pep in their step, right? Hebrews 13:17. So I want to give you just three ways that you could increase the joy of your elders, or at least allow them to do their work with joy. No elder slipped me a 20 before I came up here, all right? These are all my own ways you can help them. I'm sure that they're probably on their list somewhere, might not be the first three, but these could help. And I think they would appreciate if you were to do these. It would bring them joy. So first, prioritize Lord's Day worship. Prioritize this gathering right here. What we're doing, this seemingly insignificant thing that we're doing, prioritize this, okay? One of the main ways your elders seek to care for your souls is by preparing this day for you. Of course, ultimately, it's for God, right? For His glory. We're bringing Him praise. But secondarily, it's for you, young and old. It is for you. They're preparing the liturgy for you. They prepare so that you can meet with God, be consecrated by His word, and so that you can commune with Him at His table. And you would make it their joy, their absolute pleasure, if all you did this year was commit to not missing one Lord's Day service unless you were providentially hindered. It would make them overwhelmed with joy. And honestly, it would just help you. It's just for your own good. It's for your own benefit. Second, if you have a problem with something in the church, and notice I said something, not someone, right? So if you have a problem with something like a program or a decision that was made, right? Come to the elders directly. Come to them first, rather than talking about it with some other people in the church. Right? Don't go chit-chatting about the problems that you're seeing throughout the church. Instead, go to your elders. Right? Go directly to them. You will allow them possibly just assuage your concerns right there. Right? Just give you an explanation. Oh, this is why we did that. This is why we made that decision. Oh, this is why the program's still going. This is why we had to stop that program. And you might be able to see, oh, there's wisdom in that. Right? But if you start going to the rest of the church, you are just creating a big load, like a big problem for them. And they got to handle more. And so now they can't exercise their office with joy. Right? So make it easier on them. Go right to them. Third, when your elders suggest, encourage, or on rare occasion command you to do something, like something crazy like stop watching pornography, right? If they have to do any of those, be more suspicious of your hesitancy. Be more suspicious of your hesitancy to comply than of their motives to command, to confront, or to suggest. All right, likely it took a lot of courage for your elder to confront you and to admonish you, tell you something that you really just didn't want to hear. Most of the time it took them courage. Most elders are not on a power trip. All right, some are, I know, but most aren't. Many elders are truly looking out for your best interest. So it would do you good to just trust them. Follow them, even obey them as Hebrews 13 tells us to do. So, a congregation in which the leaders are highly esteemed and doubly honored for the work that they do is a congregation that simply gets better men and holds better men. Good leaders want to be in places that respect them, places in which they're honored. So if you want more leaders to guard you, to protect you, to lead you, and to feed you with all that they got, like, give us all you got, Pastor. Give us all you got, elders. Then give them all you got in respect and in deference. So if we want stalwart congregations to obliterate the darkness, we're going to need some men with backbones. We're going to need some leaders who have what it takes to confront the darkness, leaders who are highly competent and tactful. And in order to get those and keep those, you're going to have to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So that's the first part. But a congregation can't thrive and emanate the light of Christ if elders and other ministry leaders are the only ones doing the work. Right? They're the only ones doing the laboring. So a congregation needs ordinary men, women, and children taking actual responsibility for the brightness of their local lampstand. And so this is the second aspect of being a bright and resilient church. Let's read verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So bright and resilient churches are churches that maintain a standard for brightness, a standard of brightness. They ensure that the lampstand isn't merely flickering in the darkness, but that it's blazing hot. And they do this by members checking in with other members to make sure that they're recharged, that they're plugged in, or that they're just free from the dust that naturally accumulates over time. They're not waiting for one of the deacons to do it, one of the elders to do it, one of the committees to do it. They're going to do it. They're going to take on the responsibility. They'll take care of it. And this is absolutely necessary. I mean, absolutely necessary if any institution is going to stay alive, if it's going to have a meaningful influence in their broader region. If a church wants to have a meaningful influence, this is absolutely necessary. As long as vision and values of an institution remain in the higher-ups and they don't come down to the non-leaders in that institution, the light and potency of that institution will be but a flicker, nearly dead. Any person who's been in business or who's been in management knows this. Right? Companies, schools, families, they will not thrive unless the non-leaders in those institutions absorb the standards and then hold the standards. They got to absorb the standards and hold the standards. So for example, there might be an administration of a Christian school, and they have a wonderful vision to enculturate their students in Christ. They want them to enculturate their students in the thought, love, and wisdom of Christ for all of life. And they want their students to capture the beauty and excellency of that. They want their students to capture the beauty and excellency of living all of life for Christ. And so, in hopes to maintain an environment where that can actually happen, what they do is they set in a code of conduct that forbids certain behaviors, right? The obscene talk, bullying, disrespect, in and out of the classroom, whatever. You can put whatever you want there. Not whatever you want. It has to accord to God's word. But they put a code of conduct in place for the school. And we can all acknowledge that it's one thing to issue a code of conduct, and it's another thing to maintain it, right? For it to stay like that within the school. So how does the administration of a school, of a Christian school, ensure the code of conduct is honored throughout the school year? A school might choose to issue penalties, right, or demerits whenever the code of conduct is broken. That's one way to do it. And it's acceptable. It's a right way, especially when the misdemeanor is maybe strong enough or it's heinous enough where you need to give them a penalty or demerit. But we have to realize that penalties and demerits from the top down alone, right? Penalties from the top down alone, they can't actually achieve what the administration truly wants to achieve, which is for students to capture the beauty and excellency of living all of life for Christ. They want the vision of joyous piety to get into the kids' bones, so to speak. They want them to want it, right? They want their kids to want it themselves. They want to communicate somehow that the students' conduct in and outside of the classroom actually matters, and it should matter to them. Like, they should actually want this. So how do you maintain that vision? How do you keep that going within a school? How do you keep the standard of joyous piety amongst the students? Well, one way the vision is maintained is when enough fellow students who've captured that vision themselves of joyous piety are willing to speak up, when it's in danger of being lost, right? When they see the kid being bullied in the hallway, when they see the teacher being disrespected in front of the classroom, when they are willing to speak up, right? If they're high school boys and a noble friend sees this going on, he might smack his buddy in the hallway. What are you thinking? Right? What are you doing? You can't disrespect Miss Simon like that. Now, I know for high school girls, that's probably not a loving thing to do, right? The girls don't smack each other as a way of love. But that in the boy world, that's loving admonishment, right? We're keeping the standard, all right? What are you doing? So what is that supposed to accomplish? The admonishment is supposed to make the friend feel like his behavior, it doesn't fit in his in-group. It doesn't belong, right? It doesn't belong in his niche. It doesn't belong within this community. And if he gets that feeling, like, ooh, we don't do that around here, he's less likely to keep it up, right? He's less likely to do it again. Nobody wants to feel like they're on the outs. And when it's a matter of unrighteous behavior, that's a good feeling. It's good to make someone feel like they're on the outs with unrighteous behavior. And when an institution can get unwanted behaviors and attitudes to stay on the outs, that's when they keep the flame of their potency burning brightly. So this is why Paul instructs fellow members to admonish the idol, to keep the lampstand burning brightly. Idleness is unbecoming of a Christian, as are many other behaviors and attitudes. Sin drags people into darkness. It drags them into judgment. Proverbs says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. That's why it is the job of ordinary men, women, and children, just like you, in this church, to make sinful behaviors and attitudes just feel unwelcome. Oh, no, we don't do that around here, right? Church members' job is to keep one another out of the dark and keep them in the day, keep one another in the day. So it's not a command. Paul's command here is not a command to be the Spirit's like special deputy. You're not the sin police in the church. You're not to be Oscar the Grouch about every sin that comes in here. All right, but it is a command for members to speak up when they notice sinful patterns, when they notice a complacent attitude. So brothers and sisters, it is your loving duty, not just to the individual, but to this entire church, in fact, to the entire world, to object to a member neglecting Lord's Day worship for lesser commitments. That's your loving duty. It's your loving duty not only to ignore gossipers, but tell them they got to zip a lip. No more. We don't do that around here. All right? It's your loving duty to quiet the grumblers and then direct them to your elders. That's a loving thing to do. Precisely because it is your loving duty to keep this place blazing, keep this place hot, to keep this place lit. And one way Paul says to do this is by expelling the darkness that creeps up from within so easily. But I want us to notice that Paul's point is much more expansive than exhorting members to just keep an eye out for sin, to call out sin. Notice even right after the first line in verse 14, he does say, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, but then he continues. He also calls members to notice the faint-hearted, to notice the weak, to encourage them, help them, and be patient with them all. Paul's trying to get a culture going in this church, and he wants verse 15 to be the norm, to be the steady practice. Look at verse 15. It says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. John tells us also in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, why it's so important to remain as bright as the noonday. He says this, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So a lack of love for the weak and the faint-hearted in your midst is a sign, John says, that the church is ready to pass away. The lampstand is ready to be snuffed out. A church that is blind to the brokenness and frailty of its own body is a church that cannot see its own path to recovery and to victory, to strength and to victory. So I've noticed this actually firsthand in a retreat ministry that I work for, that I'm serving. So they're an organization that it's hurting pretty badly, and in several different areas. They lack sufficient funds to do what their facilities need done, and so the campus in certain areas is very dilapidated, it's unsightly, you're like, ooh, okay, there's something wrong going on here. They struggle to attain and then retain competent workers. They just can't do it, and so they got volunteers coming in and out all the time. Just can't keep people there. And they're not getting as many reservations anymore for their retreat facilities. Just not as many people coming in. And then amidst all of that, amidst all that weakness, amidst all that frailty and brokenness, they have the responsibility, they took on this responsibility to care for and mentor 7 gap year students, college age students, and to give them an enjoyable, spiritual, ministry-based, ministry-related experience while they're here. So they're from another country, they're coming to our country, you know, away from family, away from all that they was just normal to them. And now this ministry has to care for them, be a spiritual mentor to them. But what I've quickly found out is that a ministry like this one, the one that I serve, that is hurting so badly in various areas, just does not have what it takes. It just doesn't have what it takes, at least yet. It doesn't have what it takes yet to serve these students for their good. It doesn't have what it takes to really mentor them and shepherd them and love them. They're really well-intentioned, right? They're not ill-willed here, but they're comparable to a 40-year-old with a broken leg trying to help an 80-year-old across the street, right? I mean, I get it. You thought that you had the ability, right? You thought you were able to do this sort of thing, but once you get over there, the 80-year-old's going to need to help you, right? Your guy's going to be like limping over to get across the street. That's not what we need done. Instead, what we need done is the 40-year-old to take care of himself, right? To get better so that you can give substantial help to the 80-year-old, to those around you. My point is that churches need to do this same thing. If churches are going to be a beacon of light, a bastion of rescue for a needy and dark world, if they're going to push back the darkness, they first have to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak in their own fold. So strengthening the weak and downtrodden in their own communion will only increase their effectiveness in eradicating the weaknesses and troubles that are afflicting the world around them. So doing good to one another inside the church is the practice we need to do in order to do good to everyone outside of it. And this is the church just being the church. This is what the church does. This is the church being the hospital for sinners and sufferers that it is. And we have to remember, this is the plan. This is it. The church being the church is God's plan to spread his glory across the earth. All right? It's God's plan to save the world. The church as a community of the Spirit, endowed with the word of Jesus, is God's tool to redeem humanity from its darkness. So the darkness is passing away because the light of the world has come into it. So the darkness is passing away, but also it's still shining. The light of Christ is still shining through his body, the church. And the darkness is still passing away. And so when the church does what it is called to do in Christ, and Christ being the Word of God, remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ is the Word. Right? Jesus is the Word. So when the church does what it is called to do, like encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, respect their leaders, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, admonish the idle, give thanks in all things, when the church does what it is called to do in Christ, Christ being the Word, and the church being an extension of that Word, we stand on solid ground to acknowledge that it is through our efforts that God chooses to speak yet again into his creation those irresistible words, "Let there be light. Let there be light. And as it was in the beginning, it is now and ever shall be. When God speaks into the darkness vanishes. It's gone. When God speaks into the darkness, darkness obeys, because the darkness shall not overcome the word. And so, as we come to our last point in the sermon here, we come to three commands that demand us to keep in mind that God is at work in the seemingly insignificant. Like us. We're pretty insignificant. But this is the plan. This is the plan. So as Paul closes the exhortation, he rapid-fires three commands that we might think are irrelevant, or at least not powerful, in maintaining our brightness and withstanding judgment and darkness. Yet these three might be the most important of all, because they affect everything that we do, everything. They prove most pervasively whether or not you are abiding in the light of Christ, and that is the only thing that can expel the darkness. Okay? Take a look at verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Saint, this is the secret sauce right here. This is it. Of Christ, the Christian strategy against darkness. It's joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. I don't have time to unpack all of those individually, but we do have time to unpack the spirit that Paul's trying to get across. And I'm naming that today Jolly Swagger, all right? Jolly swagger, or for the older saints, jolly confidence, right? A jolly confidence. So what does that look like? What does the spirit of that look like? Open up with me to Psalm 23. What does jolly swagger or jolly confidence look like? Psalm 23, verses 4 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the picture that David gives us here is a man with jolly swagger, jolly confidence in the face of impending personal doom. I want you to try to picture this with me. So there's a blackened valley that stands before the young King David with threats of death and evil bellowing from inside the belly of the deep dark. And then, in the next scene, his enemies, who despise him thoroughly and devise schemes for his utter demise, are in the same room as him, staring at him with eyes of disgust and hatred and animosity. And yet, the David that we see before and through the ominous valley is a David with erect, broad shoulders, head cocked toward heaven, right? And with a strut of holy confidence. Though all his eyes can see is just the next step in front of him. And then in the very next scene, despite the piercing and the darting swords that surround the banquet hall, David reclines at table, at his royal table like a king, to feast before his enemies. His chalice is overflowing with wine. His head is glistening with oil, and you can almost hear like a hearty chuckle before he takes his first sip, right? The image we get in Psalm 23 is a mirthful one, a resilient one, a sort of resilience in the face of danger. And the reason that the king struts fearlessly through the valley and dines cheerfully before his enemies is because it is his sovereign Lord who has put him there. And it is his sovereign Lord who is with him. So the commands to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks always, right? Those are commands that make no sense without an ever-present, ever-loyal sovereign Lord. You're not commanded to rejoice always because God has removed every valley or because there's no more war to be fought. You're not called to give thanks on the mountaintops alone or when there's no enemy in sight. Your prayers are not merely to be prayers of praise and thanksgiving. No, the jolly thankfulness that is supposed to radiate from the Christian church is due to the fact that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. You are commanded to rejoice always, give thanks in everything, because the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is with you. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is for you, saint. He is for you, Christian. And every Lord's Day, when you gather with one another to ascend the mountain of the Lord, especially those Sundays when Pastor Sam ushers you to the King's table, right, to feast before your enemies, your present enemies, you're reminded to whom you belong and that he is for you. At the table, you're reminded that you're in the King's company, not his enemies. You're the children of the day, not the night. Children of the light, not darkness. You have no need to fear impending judgment in this life or in the next, for his rod and his staff, they comfort you. All things are now for you because all things are for the Son, and you are in the Son. You are in Christ Jesus. And so what shall separate you from him? Shall cancer, a wayward child, a conniving coworker, persecution, the loss of a child, the loss of a job, an unbelieving spouse, a chronic illness? Paul says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If God is for us, who or what can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Everything, Christian, everything, absolutely everything is for you. It is for your good. It is for your salvation. You were not destined to wrath, but you were destined to obtain salvation through the muck and the mire because of Christ. What sort of pep should that put in your step? Right? What sort of confidence should that give you throughout the week? It should be the sort of confidence that your enemies hate. It should be the sort of joy that shakes these windows and shakes the enemy's boots. Psalm 118, verses 14 through 16 say, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." Is that your confidence this morning? Is your confidence in that? Is there a jolly swagger in your step because you know that the right hand of the Lord does valiantly and has done valiantly in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are your homes ringing with praise because of the salvation of the Lord? Or do the things of God make you yawn? Young ones, are you upset to be here this morning? Is this a bore to you? Parents, are you inconvenienced by being here this morning? Is this just a nicety of your suburban lifestyle? Because if it is that, if it is the latter and not the former, then darkness is crouching at the threshold. Judgment is knocking, not deliverance. And so it is important to remember that the kingdom of darkness will swallow up a church that merely flickers in joyful thanksgiving. The gates of hell laugh at a church that whispers in worship, but the enemy and his hosts cower when they hear shouts of joy in the assemblies of the righteous. Joyful thanksgiving in prayer and praise and manner is one of the most potent weapons that the church has. Men, it is our duty in Christ to lead in this regard, to be the forerunners of this. Your family and the members of this church should be able to hear your joy. They should be able to hear your joy. They should hear your thanksgiving in the cruddiest of circumstances and in the best of them. They should hear prayers of intercession for the leaders of this church and for the most weak and vulnerable in this church. They should rest a little easier seeing and hearing very visible things, very physical things. They should rest a little easier seeing and hearing your confidence in the Lord despite the darkness. So my mom shared with me that she and my father, they were stuck out in the Caribbean on a sailboat. They were on vacation with my aunt, my uncle, and I think their sail torn or something like that. And she said that everything was fine. Like it was fine for even a couple hours while they were out there. They were joking around. They thought it was kind of funny. It's like a movie scene. We're out in the ocean on a sailboat and we're stuck. Right? However, everything changed for me and your aunt when we realized that your dad and your uncle weren't as confident anymore. They weren't laughing, right? They weren't men of steel anymore, right? They didn't have a jolly swagger to them anymore. They weren't joking. So they started to visibly shut down. They started to noticeably lose their jolly confidence that everything was going to be all right. This is insignificant. Well, church, men especially, that's the power of jolly swagger, right? It can make or break the people in the boat, right? It can make or break your children and your wife. It can make or break the people in this church. Men, it is your duty to be exemplars of jolly swagger and confidence in the Lord, a jolly confidence in his goodness within your home and within your church. My father, my uncle, they may have had reason to believe that a rescue squad's not going to come get us, right? No one's gonna save us. We might have been abandoned. They might have had good reason to believe that. But you have no such reason to believe that you will be abandoned or that your household will be abandoned. If the Lord did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Brothers and sisters, your hope is absolutely secure in Christ. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. And yes, even in the crummy circumstances. And so, church, this is how we withstand the darkness. It's by building your church in this way. Respecting and esteeming your leaders, absorbing the standard of righteousness and holding the standard of righteousness, and then carrying on joyfully and confidently in the face of darkness. Brothers and sisters, a church that can do that, hold to those marks, is a bright and potent thing. A lethal weapon to enemy territory, a radiant light that can expel the thickest of darkness, and real glory that can save the world. But who do we think we are? Who are we to think we can do such a thing? Who are we to presume that we can have such a toppling victory over the enemy? Paul seemed to think that his readers might ask that very thing. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are the one that care for your church, that it is your spirit working in us that pushes the darkness beyond, that spreads your glory across this earth, that keeps us safe from cultural chaos, that keeps us safe from your wrathful judgment. I pray that we as a church, we as Christians, would be bright as the noonday, as we build your church, as we build your bride, as we beautify your bride. We thank you for this time. We ask that you transform us by the light of Christ and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you all please stand with me as we close this morning in song?